Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And worthy are you, Lord Jesus, our Lion and our Lamb. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation to make them a kingdom and priests to God. You are altogether worthy of our highest adoration and praise. Fill us with your Spirit that we might come and see more of your beauty and glory through this insight we get into the coming new heavens and new earth. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, on the night of Thursday, April 2nd, A.D. 33, Jesus reclined at table with his disciples to celebrate what was the final Passover meal for him and for all God's people. And the reason for that, he explained to them during the meal, was because he would be the final lamb, the final lamb to be sacrificed for God's people. He was, as John the Baptist had said a few years earlier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then a few hours after that meal on Friday morning, that lamb was slain on the cross at Calvary. And so it is right for us to think about Jesus in those ways, to think about him as a lamb, to think of him as a lamb that was slain. It's right for us to think of him as the one who entered Jerusalem a week ago on a humble donkey. It's right for us to think of him as weak and vulnerable and abused and broken. It's right for us to think of him as the meek lamb who was oppressed and afflicted and was silently led to the slaughter without so much as saying a word. It's right for us to think of Jesus as the lamb. But it would be altogether wrong to think of Jesus as merely this meek, vulnerable lamb who was slain. As though he was completely helpless and incapable of defending himself as he was taken away to slaughter. As though the cross was somehow the glory and the triumph and the conquering and the victory of his enemies, of wickedness, of injustice and evil. And we know that's not what happened on Friday because of what happened on Sunday. Because 3 days after Jesus was laid in the tomb, King Jesus walked out, leaving behind an empty tomb. 3 days after he was laid in the tomb, he made good on this claim that he had made in John 10, where he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And that's just what he did. Not for a second. In all that transpired from that Thursday night to his death on Friday, not one moment was outside of his absolute sovereign rule and reign. The lamb who was slain was no mere helpless victim. The lamb who was slain is the Almighty King of the universe. He is the Lamb who is worthy of heaven's highest worship and praise. And nowhere is that made clearer than this vision of heaven that God reveals to us in Revelation 4 and 5. Look at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 4. After this, referring to the apostle John, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and a voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so that's the setting as we come to these two spectacular chapters. This spectacular insight into the glories and the beauties of heaven. John is given an open door glimpse into this marvelous view. And the first thing he sees, the first thing we see through the eyes of John here is God enthroned in unspeakable majesty and glory. And all around his throne are these lofty, exalted angelic beings, these glorious beings whose attention is directed entirely away from their own glory and directed entirely upon the surpassing beauty and glory of God. And the beginning of chapter 4, and then running through the end of chapter 5, there are five doxologies, five poetic expressions of heavenly adoration. And there's this ever-increasing expansion and intensification of that joyous praise with every passing doxology. So that the initial expression begins in verse 8 of chapter 4 with four living creatures. These four majestic angelic beings. So we begin with the first in chapter 4, verse 8, with four living creatures. And by the time we reach the culmination at the end of chapter 5, the final expression of praise, look at who's included. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. And the focus now is upon two objects of worship, two persons, two co-equal, co-glorious, co-worthy persons who receive heaven's highest praise. Look at verse 13 here in chapter 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The same adoration and worship and praise given to the Father is given to the Son. This expansion and this intensification of praise throughout these two chapters as we see heaven. But it doesn't begin that way. We don't start at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 doesn't begin with that. It begins with a problem, to which a solution is then revealed. And only then do we see the response of worship and praise. So we've got to start with the problem in chapter 5. I think it was maybe circa 1992 that my oldest brother won his high school talent show by covering Eric Clapton's song, Tears in Heaven. And yes, he did perform that wearing a classic early 90s tucked-in silk shirt. It was glorious in and of itself. And I am still waiting for those to come back. I have one somewhere. That and the mullet, but I'm not holding my breath for that. And, you know, we all know the line in that song, right? I know there'll be no more tears in heaven. And which is true, right? That's true, isn't it? I mean, Revelation, the end of Revelation, Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So everybody knows there's no weeping in heaven. And so we've got a problem. Why does John, when he looks into the glories of heaven, begin to weep? And weep loudly. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, so it's written on both sides, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly. So there it is. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This is a pretty important scroll then. What is this scroll that he sees in God's hand? Well, most likely it's the same scroll that's referred to in the Old Testament book of Daniel, which says this: "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And the reason Daniel was not permitted to take the book and to look into the book, but he was instructed to shut the book and to seal it, the reason he had to close it is because Daniel was not worthy to open that book for himself. It is no ordinary book. It contains God's decree, God's plan for human history that includes both judgment and redemption, which we see unfolding beginning in chapter 6. As the book is opened, the scroll is opened, out comes this judgment and redemption, which I think takes place across human history. But it's not just Daniel who was unworthy to open the scroll. And therein lies the problem that brings tears to John's eyes. Verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it." Because you see, breaking the seals and opening the scroll doesn't just mean revealing God's plan for human history. It also means carrying it out. And the compounding of phrases "in heaven" or "on earth" or "under the earth" means that no one in all of creation is able, no one in all of creation is worthy to open the book and to bring about God's plan for history, which brings despair to John, brings tears to his eyes. Because here's how one commentator put it: "This means for John that history will not be governed in the interest of the church, and that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance, if it remains sealed, if no one is worthy." And so he weeps. But no sooner is the problem identified than the solution is revealed. Look with me, verse 5. "And one of the elders," probably one of these other majestic angelic beings, "said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The angel says, "Don't weep, because there is one who is worthy." But only one. And it's not one of the prophets of old. It's not one of the apostles. It's not even one of these holy, glorious, immensely powerful, angelic beings in heaven. We've been studying the Passover, and remember, one angel brought an entire nation to its knees. One angel. No angel was worthy to do this. Only one. One person was worthy. And we're told exactly who that worthy one is. He is the Lion of Judah. The royal descendant of Judah to whom it was said of him in Genesis chapter 49, the scepter, that's what is in the hand of the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience be of the peoples. Which is why he's the root of Jesse. Now, he's the descendant of the royal line of David, of whom the prophets said would come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in whom the Gentiles will hope. This is the King. This is the King of kings. This is the King before whom every king's knee will bow. This is the King of the universe, the one who has conquered, and so is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But now look at what verse 6 tells us. He's not only the royal line of Judah, he's also the one who at the very same time is the Lamb of God who was slain. He is not just the Lion of Judah. He is also the Lamb of God. And look at what verse 6 says about that Lamb. That Lamb that was slain is standing. That's why he's worthy. Not just because of who he is as the Lion, but also because of what he has done as the Lamb. The Lion conquered by giving himself to be slain as the Lamb. And by rising again to redeem those for whom he was slain. That's why verse 6 says the slain Lamb is standing. Because he's risen. He has conquered. By way of his death and resurrection. And that is why only he is worthy. In August of 1736, Jonathan Edwards wrote what may be his best sermon, titled The Excellencies of Christ, and it's based on this passage. It was essentially an extended meditation on how in Jesus Christ, the God-man, God become human in one person. It's an extended meditation on how the God-man Jesus Christ is, as he put it, there is in him an admirable combination of diverse excellencies. Infinite highness. An infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, deepest reverence toward God, yet complete equality with God, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Following in the likeness of Edward, Sam Storms put it like this. The Lion who rightly burns with wrath against the rebellious and unbelieving is also the Lamb who in the place of the rebellious and unbelieving endured in his body and soul that very wrath. The Lion who is in himself infinite holiness and righteousness and purity and power is also the Lamb who welcomes broken sinners into his presence and makes intimate friends of his enemies. The Lion who is in himself of such blinding glory and brilliance that adoring angels cover their faces, is also the Lamb who humbled himself and identified with his creatures so that they might behold him and enjoy him forever. Is he worthy? Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, myriads of myriads. I don't even know how many that is. It's innumerable, right? Thousands of angels saying with a loud voice in unison, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That is the heavenly response that will resound to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, and the slain but risen Lamb of God. That's why he's worthy. That's what heaven is going to do in response to beholding the majesty and the meekness of Jesus Christ. But here's the question as we close. What about you? What about you this morning? What's your response? Because you understand right now, we are all, through this word, encountering the majesty and the meekness of Jesus Christ. All of us are beholding through this word the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. We've seen what the response is going to be of heaven. But what's going to be our response this morning? What is our response to this risen, all-glorious, all-satisfying Savior? Edwards concluded his sermon like this, and so this is how I'm going to conclude our sermon this morning. As much as words can do it, I've tried to unfold for you why Jesus is worthy. Let this consideration of the excellencies of Christ move you, induce you to accept him, to close with him as your Savior. Some of you haven't done that, perhaps. And if you haven't, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of that you dare not cast yourself upon that Savior? What could you possibly desire from a Savior that is not in Jesus Christ? What delights could you possibly hunger for that will not be fully and forever satisfied 10,000 times over in this risen Savior? Right here, right now, the Lamb invites you with sweet grace and kindness to come to him and to trust him. Right here, and right now, Christ the Lion commands you with absolute authority and dominion to receive him as your treasure, to trust his strength, his power, his life, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness, his perfection, his obedience. to save you. Let this meditation of the infinite worth of Jesus compel you to love Him and adore Him and to cast yourself upon Him as your Savior. And to all who do, Christ will give Himself to you with all of His excellencies to your full and everlasting and all-satisfying enjoyment. Receive Him this morning because He's worthy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You alone are worthy to do what we've seen in this text, to take the scroll, to break its seals, to reveal and to carry out the sovereign decree of God for human history. And it is appropriate that You would be the one, because at the center of that plan is You entering creation, becoming a human like us, living the life we should have lived, dying the death on the cross that we deserve to die, and rising triumphant from the dead, so that for all eternity, You would have those for whom You were slain to be with You to enjoy Your excellencies forever. You are worthy. And so receive our praise, for we pray in Your name.